As I study the Gospels, as I study the Word of God, I think I've been able to distinguish five kinds of sinners. I've thought about this for a long time. And I think, you can cut the pie just about any way you want to. But the Bible does give us some pictures, some ideas of how we sin against God, how we live our lives in rebellion against God. There are five stages or five situations, five scenarios in which you might find yourself in. And here are the pictures that the Word of God gives us, five sinners. And I guess my question for you is, which sinner are you? The publican, the proud professor, the Pharisee, the prodigal on his way out, and the prodigal coming home. That's the five ways that I see we are sinning against God. The five situations we might find ourselves in. The publican is the prostitute. The scum of the earth. The person who knows that she or he is a social reject. They have not achieved the social standards of the day. They know from their society around them that they are the social reject. They are immoral, and everything about the society about them reminds them that they are immoral. They begin in the ditch, and they know they're in the ditch. That is, there's some self-consciousness about who they are. Some self-consciousness about who they are. They hear the message of God's grace for the first time. It's worth something to them. They're interested right away because they know something about their condition. They are the prostitute. They are the publican. When they hear the grace of God, when they hear a hint of the grace of God, they fall on their faces before Him and cry out, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." They hear the call to repentance and they respond. That's the publican. That's the prostitute. Secondly, we've got the smart professor or the proud professor. This one has earned social respect and intellectual respect from those around him. He is an extremely smart fool. He's got the designer facade of moral rectitude and liberal hypocrisy and philosophical platitudes. He knows enough to create a thin facade of philosophical justification for who he is and what he is doing. He is Darwinistic. He is materialistic. He's a naturalist. It's just he has never really been pressed by anybody to really come to grips with the conclusions to his philosophical construct. He kills babies, but he's got reasons for it. He denies the existence of God, but trust him, he's got reasons for it. The grace of God, forget it. He kicked God out of his life a long time ago. Okay, so that's the proud professor. Then we've got the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is the covenant boy who's been raised in the church, who doesn't need to repent anymore because he is righteous. He is there. He doesn't need God's grace because he's saved. He's saved. What does he need God's grace for now? Too bad about everybody else, but there's no need for him to repent, no need to hear about his sin, no need to believe he did that 28 years ago. Then fourthly, there's the covenant boy who's on his way into the world. So this is the prodigal. The prodigal is on his way into the world. He is the fornicator slipping around in the church or slipping around his father's house, trying to live a life of the prodigal, and he's on his way out. As far as the worship of God is concerned, boring, boring, boring. And then the preacher starts talking about God and hell and stuff. His eyes start to glaze over. He's, oh boy, here we go again. He's going to raise his voice now. I know every time he hits this subject, he really believes this stuff. Oh boy, I got to live through this again. He's on his way out. Now he's checking out. He may not be all the way out. He may not be quite in the prostitute's lap yet, but he's on his way. Then there's the covenant boy on his way back to a life of perpetual repentance. Now, see, any crowd you talk to will fall into one of these five categories. Sinners who hear the call for repentance for the first time. They're all open. Their ears are open. They know where they're at, and they're willing to hear the message. Sinners outside of the church who see no need to repent. Sinners within the church who see no need to repent either. That could be self-righteous modernists, self-righteous Presbyterians, self-righteous Roman Catholics, blood of Christ, what do we need that for? Sin? So what? Grace? That's a great word, but Man alive, I have no idea how important it is in my life. Humble and contrite sinners beating on their chest before God, crying out, saying, God have mercy on me! God have mercy on me! I did that 28 years ago. I don't need the mercy of God anymore. Sinners on their way back into the world. Sinners on their way back, consigning their life to a life of repentance. So my question for you is, where are you? Where are you right now? Everybody's somewhere. So right now, I want you to think about this. Where are you right now? Are you in the whorehouse right now? Are you in the whorehouse right now? My guess is in this church, not many. I haven't run into too many. Are you in the ivory tower? Probably not. Many of you have heard us come out against the ivory tower and given some apologetics against those who claim that there is no God, no need for grace. Are you in the temple? As in, thank God, I'm not like other men. Are you running away from home? Or are you the prodigal on your way back? Which are you? And I guess it really comes down to this question. Are you desperately in need of the grace of God or not? It's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Because those outside of the church and those on their way out see no need for the grace of God. So I want you to be very honest. Are you running away from home right now? And you can have all the fences set up in the world. You can have your covenant eyes accountability system set up. But if your heart isn't right, man, you're going to climb over all 100 fences. And nothing will ever keep you out of the whorehouse. Your heart is so drawn to drunkenness and your lust and pride idols that you're running away from God. Then you see no need for the grace of God in your life. Now, some of us confess our sins. My sense is sometimes we are running away, but we are still here. So our hearts are somewhere else, but they're not right here. And even as we confess our sins, which we are about to do, it is a well-known fact that the confession of sins has a therapeutic effect upon people. So when they do confess their sins to God or to others, they find that there is some therapeutic effect to that. They enjoy the refreshing feel of the confession of sin. But confession of sin is to them is merely permission to continue on in their sins tomorrow. So is that what confession of sin is all about to you? So you come into church, you confess your sins, you come to your brother, say, oh yes, I sinned here, I sinned there. But once you have confessed, now you see the confession, a permission to continue on in your sin tomorrow. Is that the way you look at confession of sin? Or is confession of sin the seeking of grace from God? The crying out to God for His mercy because you are the ones who need the grace of God in your life. And there is grace. There is grace for every sinner, Pharisee, publican or prodigal, hypocrisy, false confession, self-righteousness, or just plain old-fashioned dullness to the grace of God. So wherever you are this morning, as we confess our sins, the arms of Jesus Christ are wide open to every Pharisee here who hasn't needed the grace of God in 10 years. To every prodigal who came back home and said, God, I am worse than the prostitute I was with. I have sinned against your grace 100 times. I need the grace of God today in my life. The grace of God is for you. If you have sinned against the grace of God 100 times, it is for you. It is for the Pharisees. It is for the prodigals. It is for the publicans. All of them. Heavenly Father, the grace of God is sufficient for me. God, there's so much hypocrisy in our lives. False confessions, yeah, we've done those. We confessed our sins the next day. We went out and did the very same thing all over again. Yeah, we've been bored of the worship of God. The Word of God hasn't penetrated. We've been self-righteous. We have not seen the need of your grace as we ought to. Father, we confess our sins to you, knowing that your arms are wide open for the publican, because that's
who we really are. Now we confess our sins to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now turn with me to Genesis 39. And let's read the Word of God now. I pray to God He will use this as a means of your salvation this day. Genesis 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him. He made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not how he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person, well-favored. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, said, "Lie with me." And he refused, said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass that she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, she called unto him the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me. He cried with a loud voice. I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left out his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when the master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did they thy servant to me, and that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. He was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And all of God's people said, amen. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. My son last night said, "Dad, they're all your favorite." Well, this is my favorite today. This is a great chapter. It's a great chapter. Part of the reason for that is because the previous chapters were the details of the lives of men who were not exemplary. Many of the examples we find in Scripture are bad examples. Reuben was a bad example. He took his father's wife. Judah took his son's wife, Ishmael, Esau, Simeon, Levi. We have many, many bad examples. And it has been a little laborious working through these things as we work through the book of Genesis. And yet, the reason why God puts these in His Word is because these are reflections of who we are. This is our life. So we ought to be able to identify with the examples of the Old Testament, because these are the lives that we live ourselves. But God has something better for us. So as we read the Word of God, We have to see the chapters, the details concerning the incest of Judah and Reuben in light of the redemption of Christ. And the other examples we find in Scripture, and Joseph is a great example. He's an example to emulate. He's an example of faith. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, after wrapping up the entire panoply of great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That is, here we stand, and we are surrounded by great men of faith. So therefore, if we have all these wonderful examples that have gone before us, and most importantly, we have Christ who went before us, here the writer to Hebrews says, get out there and you run the race, man. You use these as examples and you live the lives they live, the life of faith. And this is what we find with the man Joseph. This is a good passage for the young men in our church. And I would point you to Joseph as one whom you ought to emulate. Especially in a day where we have so many, we have plenty of young 25 to 30 year old men that aren't grown up. They're not growing up. They're not living the exemplary life of Joseph. You wouldn't want to hire the average kid graduating from high school today. I would include a lot of homeschoolers. You wouldn't want to pay them more than about $1 an hour. Actually make that negative $5 an hour. We'll start with that, and then he'll pay you for a while. And if you mentor him, then maybe one day he'll be worth minimum wage. Maybe one day he'll be worth a little bit more. There are plenty of young men that are just sitting around, playing around, entertaining themselves to death, as one guy wrote. There are plenty of young men who are stuck in porn. Plenty of the ranks of 95% of Americans confessing to premarital sex. We got all of this. And what is important about a passage like this is, here is Joseph in the middle of Egypt. I wouldn't say Egypt was the most moral society, probably more moral than our society, as I've read the histories of the Egyptian Empire, especially during this period of time. Egypt had a strong, strong, strong sense of marriage. They would be horrified. The Egyptians would be horrified to see what was going on in our country today. Half of marriages ending in divorce. 40% of kids born without fathers. And again, it's up from 6% in 1960. We are right now in the middle of a society going to hell. It's where we are right now. Right smack in the middle of it. Right now, 40% of kids born without fathers. Within 30 years, that'll be about 80 or 90%. Okay, so right now, the modern world, Sweden, Iceland, Europe, England, America, Canada included, these nations are right smack in the middle of utter destruction in terms of morality, sexual morality, and family integrity. We are right in the middle of societies falling apart. Therefore, I think it's an important time for young men to get serious, especially those who hear the Word of God. The vast majority of young men are never challenged as you are in this congregation. So right now, brothers, you are in the middle of a society that is falling apart at the seams. I believe the empires are going to crumble. Economies will not survive. They won't survive. We don't have the characters to survive. Economies are not based upon, strong economies are not based upon the cars, cash for clunkers programs. Okay, you're not going to salvage an economy with that. You're not going to salvage it with a $6,000 tax credit for getting a realtor more money. Okay, that's not going to salvage an economy. What will salvage an economy, if we can get beyond a situation where 70% of young men are not grown up by 30 years of age, if we can improve on that, then we might be able to salvage the economy. Doubtful. I think we're headed for the greatest economic crash we have ever seen in our lifetime, and probably the biggest adjustment in social systems since the fall of Rome. And that will probably happen somewhere between 1990 and 2070. Basically, my son's lifetime. We're coming out of the greatest time of the modern era. We've had the most prosperity, the most freedom, the most blessing, and the most stability in some senses. Coming out of World War II, we were very optimistic. We felt very good. 1950s was pretty much the highlight of modern man's enjoyment of materialism. But since the 1960s, man is becoming more and more depressed, and we are headed for a major breakdown. We're headed for economic famine, much like Joseph was. That's why this book is going to be very, very relevant to the young men here in this congregation. I hope you pay very close attention to the story of Joseph, because you are placed. You are the Josephs. You are the Josephs. God has, by His providence, placed you in this generation. We are headed for a tremendous economic famine. I believe that. I believe also we're headed for social breakdown. We are headed for persecution. Maybe not a lot of persecution, but there will be some persecution for those who try to live righteously in this unrighteous age. Therefore, as young men, you need to be ready to lead God's people into some of the most trying times we've lived through in 300 years. So again, I'm calling on the young men here. I'm calling you out to be prepared for what is waiting you in the next 40 to 50 years. You will be it. You will be the leaders. You say, man alive, I can hardly lead my little sisters out of the door for church on Sunday. I know it takes the breath away of some of us dads. But by God's grace, by God's presence, and we're going to talk about that. By God's presence, you will be God's men, God's leaders. Okay, so here Scripture defines the character of this man. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. There it is. That defines Joseph. And it should define you, brothers. Joseph was a prosperous man. The word is tzalak. He was a tzalak man. The word prosperous means he was productive. He accomplished things. He made things happen. He got out there, he woke up on a Monday morning, and he saw there were jobs to be done, there were needs to fulfill, and he made it happen. He was productive. And the word is literally translated breakthrough, which, by the way, is a tremendous word for taking dominion, because anytime you take dominion, all of us know this, whether it be in ministry, whether it be in agriculture, whether it be in trying to disciple your children, whether it be teaching them algebra, whether it be engineering tasks, if you are going out there and taking dominion, you're going to run into 100 roadblocks in what you're doing in any given day, right? I mean, I was talking to my daughters about this last night. You set out to make a lasagna. You're going to drop something on the floor. Sure shooting. Just drop it right there on the floor. And you're going to break something. And then you're going to not have enough cheese. And you've got to run to the store to get the cheese. And you've got to do this. You've got to do that. See, life is always filled with 100 obstacles if you want to accomplish anything. And there are some people who are tzalak people. They are breakthrough people. They will pound and pound and pound upon the challenges of life until they break through. They've got the wisdom to know how not to drop the bowls. They've got the care to rightly prioritize their days. They've got the self-control, the character to get up early in the morning, 6:30 a.m., because they have got to feed those animals. See, they bring all of these things together. And granted, you can't do it, brothers, without character. That's why without God sanctifying your hearts, it ain't going to happen. Especially if you're swimming with the turkeys. It's hard to soar like eagles when the people you hang with are turkeys, right? It's very, very difficult in the society we live in to break out and become the tzalak man. Begin to accomplish things in life. Very hard to do. But Joseph is that kind of man. I did an internet search. It's probably the most interesting internet search I've ever done. Hiring Christians. I Googled that. What do people think about hiring Christians today? And by the way, the free market is pretty much the only area in which people still acknowledge that faith without works is dead. At least faith without a guy working is not worth hiring. Does that make sense? I mean, here's one guy. And by the way, I had the same experience. I hated to hire Christians, especially those that had it right there on their bumper. You know, I love Jesus on their bumper. Stay away from those guys. For the most part, just in terms of the odds of whether you're going to get a good guy or not. Now, granted, occasionally you'll find some decent folks, but this one guy, this is the first hit that came up. He's a Christian employer. He's hired literally thousands of people over the years. He says, we hate hiring Christians. He defines them as the most outlandish, loud, overbearing, covering up their lack of character with obnoxious church chatter. God this, God that, church this, church that, believing for this, believing for that. He says it's really easy to see through it. We had one Christian customer service manager, he puts it in quotes, hide her work in her drawers and make up false reports to make herself look good. Later, she sent me an email asking for us to donate to her newly formed ministry. We recently had another that had a medical condition. She used to take advantage of the company by getting extra time off so that in reality she could sleep in or spend time with her boyfriend that she was also sleeping with. She also used the company apartment to have sleepovers. We have numerous Christian employees that have lied to the TWC in order to get illegal unemployment benefits after they quit or were terminated for lack of performance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Some of the most dangerous people in the world are church people, and here's the reason. Is because a lot of them have been surrounding themselves with a false doctrine that somehow faith without works is just fine. This idea that faith and works are both distinct and separate, and they separate it in their liturgy, in the way that they've been trained in their church services all day long. It's grace, 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 faith, 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 grace, grace, grace. You get one of those guys out into the workplace, and I'll tell you what, there are a lot of pagans out there that have a lot more works in their lives than these people because they've been told over and over and over again, it's not about works, it's not about works, it's not about works. And you get out there into the free marketplace, and you've got pagans out there that have know more about works than Christians who sit around saying, faith, 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 grace, grace, grace all day long. So a faulty theology has presented an evangelicalism in America that isn't worth hiring. Stay away from these people. Because in the ultimate sense, God's not with them. You know, there's the unity. Let's make sure it presents a strong unity in our faith in the works construct. They're distinct, yes, for justification. We know that. But they're not separate. You can't separate them. We don't talk about them being separate. And so as you live your theology, you go out there every single day, every minute of the day, and know that you have got to live a life of faith that cannot be disconnected from the works that you do in your life. Faith and works are distinct but not separate. Okay, but yet here Potiphar is benefited by the productive work of this man with whom God is very present, with whom God is involved. And I believe this. I believe that Christians can benefit corporations with whom they work. We worked, a number of us, several of us in this congregation, a number of years ago, worked with a company that was owned by Muslims. It was a $200, $300 million company. And the Muslims owned the company, but they hired a number of Christians that were in key positions. And as long as those Christians were in key positions, I noticed that the company was doing very well. But as they began to quit, one by one by one, there were three or four key Christians. When I say key Christians, I mean Christians that lived out their faith. They were really on their game, and God prospered them in this work environment. But as these guys quit, and many of them quit because the Muslims tended to be very oppressive in their management style. It's amazing how that works. It's kind of what the word Islam means. And so many of the Christians quit. And within about 4 years or so of these Christians quitting, the company had to sell out to another company. But Christians can be very, very helpful in a work environment. And that's what we find with Joseph. Joseph is there. Joseph is involved. And Joseph is prospered in his work. Okay. Secondly, here's my second point. Joseph is in relationship with God. Joseph is in relationship with God. And we see this a number of times throughout. You know, because here, Joseph is God's man, yet Joseph is going through some very, very difficult, trying times. No question about that in my mind. Is there in yours? He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was framed. He was later imprisoned. Things are not going good for this man, Joseph. Yet, throughout, we are reminded that God is in relationship. God is with this man, Joseph. Now, you got to ask yourself, why then does God put Joseph through these things? Why does God have Joseph go through this imprisonment and through the slavery? And I believe he does it because it is his desire and delight that it happened. You got to admit, it's a great story. And by the way, God isn't going to allow Joseph to have all the fun all by himself. God's going to Egypt with him. So God rode the camels down to Egypt, and God was there in the household of Potiphar. God is there in the jail with him. Let me read some of the verses here. Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him. He made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put in his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So how many times do we read, the Lord is with Joseph, the Lord is with Joseph, the Lord is with Joseph? This obviously is essential for any Christian who dares to live in this world. And if you are going to be used by God to take the Great Commission, you've got to know that God is with you. If you're going to live in this world, you've got to know that God is with you. This is essential. But God also writes the paychecks. God gave him favor in the eyes of his master. God was there. How do we accomplish the things that we accomplish? Number one, by good character. I believe being a prosperous, productive, Salah kind of a guy is important. But it is also important that God provides us with the rewards. And it doesn't matter if you're working for the corporation or working for yourself, brothers. God writes the paychecks. This is something I told myself over and over and over again. On Monday morning, I'm working for God. On Friday afternoon, God's writing my paycheck. And if I enjoy any level of success as I take dominion of God's world, if I get involved in engineering and I run up against 1,000 different obstacles, I've got design flaws here, I've got manufacturing flaws over here, I've got so many issues that are getting in my way as I am trying to make a buck for my employer or make a buck for myself, I know that I need the hand of God on me. I don't live in this mechanistic, cause-effect, materialistic world such that if I just get everything right, somehow everything's going to turn out, and I don't need God in the process. Folks, that's not the world I live in. I live in the world I need God with me. God is the one who will make my work to prosper. And this is precisely what we find here. The blessing of the Lord was on the house. He made all that he did to prosper. Whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper again and again and again and again. As men and women of faith, let's embrace God as sovereign. And I don't care what's going on in your company. I don't care what the office politics are like. You walk on water, man. You walk on water, man. You are impervious to whatever happens in your workplace. Nothing can happen to you without the permission of Almighty God. You will not make a mistake unless God is there making sure you make that mistake. And you will not be successful unless God is right there making sure that you're going to be successful all the way. Okay. Number one most important question for you then is what? In the business world, how is my relationship with God? How am I doing? How's my heart? Is God with me? Or is God against me? Listen to Leviticus 26:15. If you shall despise my statutes, if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes, cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you. And you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when no one pursues you. If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then will I punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. See, you're, especially as a church member, somebody who is within the covenant. If you believe that you are a Christian and that you are in relationship with God, either God is for you or against you. And in this situation, when you had a hardening of the heart, a rebellion developing in the hearts of people who called themselves believers in the true God, covenanted, circumcised. Okay, they had the sign of the covenant. And when they said they began to turn against God, and they might have been in his family, but they were pulling out the gun, they were shooting his children,
And they just had a bad attitude towards God, towards His children. And God knew that their hearts were turning against Him and turning against His statutes and His judgments. And God set Himself against them. So I think this is one reason why Christians sometimes are the worst people to hire. Because a lot of times the people who are fake Christians are really the ones who are naming themselves under the name of Christ. And yet, they are not in good relationship with God. They have turned against God's laws. They might give a little lip service to some guy named Jesus, but man, they don't really like to keep His laws. And here, the heart attitude towards God is equated to the person's heart attitude towards His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll love my commandments. So when someone's heart begins to turn against God, and oh, the commandments of God, I hate the commandments of God. I hate to repent of my sins. I hate to walk in obedience to God. Oh, that's so legalistic. I don't really like you, God. I don't like your commandments. And I don't like you. God gets the message. You ought to get the message. And here it says, you do that, I'll turn my face against you. I will make you fail. You will fail in your crops. You will fail in your manufacturing businesses. You will fail whatever you set your hands to. You will fail, fail, fail. I'll make sure of that. Now, I believe this also applies to a covenant nation. Should I say that? A nation that in the past has called itself a Christian nation. A Christian people. It could happen in this country as well. But if God is for you, who can be against you? See, again, the key thing is your relationship with the living God. You said, if God is for me, what in the world am I doing suffering these trials? Well, let me tell you this. If you are suffering negative experiences in your life, you are up against trials in your life, it is not some crazy guy in a causeless universe hacking on you with a blunt axe. No, it is the sovereign God of the universe who's got you up on His operating table, and He is cutting very, very fine cuts. He is doing exactly what He knows He should be doing in your life. And those challenges that you're up against are not against you, but they are for you. They are for your good. He has an infinitely steady hand, and He cuts just what He wants to cut. All right, let's move along. Now, the most outstanding part of this passage is the temptation. We see the first example in Scripture of a man who stands up against temptation and comes through without compromise. This is what makes this passage so wonderful. Why? Because we're all against temptation. We face temptation all the time. But here's an example of Joseph. I mean, Joseph, doesn't he stand prominent in your minds? When it was a man who went up against evil and temptation, and he stood strong, you think, hey, that's Joseph, isn't it? You go right to Joseph, and this is what we get here. Stand back and marvel at this great story. This is better than all the athletic feats. This is better than somebody making a 140-yard field goal. This is better than the greatest empires that have ever been raised by the powerful machinations of men. This is better than the great victories of all wars. This is the powerful, powerful lesson of a man who resisted the most evil thing, the very source of all evil that's ever come to this world, the temptation to sin. And here's what makes this a powerful, powerful lesson. Just a few things here. Just note from the passage itself. Powerful, powerful lesson, resisting temptation. Number one, the temptation came from a position of influence. That's number one. This woman had a powerful position in his life. You've heard about people who engage in sexual manipulation in the workplace. I mean, this happens all the time. All the time. Some manager finds himself in a position, he can call some shots that other people cannot call. And this is what happens here in this story. Secondly, the temptation comes multiple times. And this is important because the devil knows he's not going to get you the first time. The first time you might have 80% a fairly strong young man standing up against that temptation. The second time, 15% fall,
The third time 4% falls takes us to 99%. Three times that temptation comes. Again and again and again. And typically, as these temptations come over and over again, we find that people weaken. They waver. They don't stand steadfast. But here we have a great example of Joseph, who stands steadfast in a period of temptation. Thirdly, the temptation comes at an opportune time. Look at verse 11. There was none of the men of the house there within. And what do you do, guys, when nobody else is watching you? What do you do when you're all by yourself and you can do whatever you want? You can do whatever you want. Nobody's watching you. You can get away with it now. Somebody said the character, the integrity of your life is tested by what you do when nobody else is around. And certainly that was the case here. He could have gotten away with it. Nobody's around. Fourthly, for a young man, there is probably no more powerful temptation than this. And by the way, she is tempting him with a deadly sin. This is a capital crime in Scripture. This is a very serious crime. And you start walking over these lines. You step over this line, and your life will never be the same. This particular crime is not unlike murder. You know, somebody goes and pops somebody in the head and murders them in cold blood. You know what? That affects their mental and emotional stability for the rest of their lives. And you know, people do it in wartime. Many are profoundly disturbed. Even the fact that they were out there in wartime killing people, they come back and they're emotionally unstable even after that experience. But those who do it in cold blood, it's far, far more serious. Why is this? Because everybody knows that you're not just another piece of cosmic dust. You aren't. You can't run around putting a bullet hole in the image of God. And you can't violate that female-male image of God by just here, there, doing whatever you want sexually and somehow come out of that unscathed emotionally and mentally. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. It has tremendous effects on others. I mean, what if he had done this? What if he had fallen? What if Joseph had fallen in this situation? It would have affected the future of Israel. It would have affected God's people forever. Possibly. I mean, obviously God sovereignly ordained that it would not happen. But this man stood up strong against this. This is a sin that ruins marriages, families, pastors, churches. You get 100 fathers committing fornication, it ruins 1,000 people. You get 100 pastors committing fornication, it ruins 10,000 people. I heard a story about a homeschool father in the 1980s. Good man, reformed, whatever. He went and did it. He went and did it. He broke this commandment, the seventh commandment. And I'll tell you what, 20, 30 years later, every one of his sons is struggling big time in one way or another. 20, 30 years later, what are his grandkids going to be like? Because that man had to do it. That man had to take that gun and put it to the head of his sons and just pull the trigger. He had to break the seventh commandment. He had to commit adultery. He had to do it. But imagine what would happen if you could get one Joseph to take a stand. I'll tell you what, if we could get 10 Josephs to take a stand, it will be a blessing for hundreds of thousands in the years to come. Hundreds of thousands. Joseph, of course, is in a catch-22 here. Not committing adultery results in imprisonment. Committing adultery, probably death. So he's in a such a difficult situation. By the way, God puts us in these difficult situations from time to time. And keeping God's commandments will probably be painful. I'm sorry, just that's the way it works. You got to go on and keep God's commandments. You say, I got to keep God's commandments here and here. That's going to hurt. I'm going to be uncomfortable. Oh, I can't do that. That'll make my life a little less convenient. I'm sorry, but the alternative is unthinkable. It may be painful to keep the commandments of God, but the alternative is unthinkable. Okay, so let's look at his method of resistance here. How does he resist temptation? This is important. Again, every young man in this congregation needs to listen carefully. Because this is how Joseph stood up like a giant in the faith. This is it. You say, now, this is just one tiny little circumstance in his life. One tiny little circumstance will affect your whole life. And your children's lives. And your grandchildren's lives. It will set the direction spiritually for where things are going to go. So the things you do, the decisions you make, guys, are important decisions. Make them wisely. Especially when you're in a situation like this. So how did he resist temptation? Number one, he spoke honest, heartfelt words. Look at Genesis 39, verse 8. He refused to his master's wife and said, "Behold, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The number one thing that the Proverbs tell us in Proverbs chapter 7 is, if the Proverbs 7 woman approaches you and begins to tempt you, it doesn't matter where, whether it be in your workplace, whether it be the neighbor woman, whether it be the neighbor teeny bopping little girl, whether it be on the internet, whether it be in the porn shop, whatever it is, if the Proverbs 7 woman is tempting you, you have got to, number one, define what is going on. Which is what he does here. He does it with words. Define what's going on. What is happening right now? I am being tempted to sin against God by a Proverbs 7 woman right now. Define it. It's going on right now. And the second thing the Proverbs says is, do not come nigh her door. Don't even come close to her. Don't take a step towards her. Your reaction to the temptation is key. See, the temptation itself is not the sin. Please understand that, guys. If you are being tempted, and the Proverbs 7 woman goes, "Hiya, here I am! You haven't sinned yet!" Guys, you with me? You haven't sinned yet! But what you do now is important. And here's what Joseph does. Joseph says, "Hey, I don't sin against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He gives two reasons for it. Number one, because he knows he's been trustworthy, and his master trusts him, and he must maintain his integrity as a worker in the house. And that's important because, here's why it's important. Because the 8th and the 9th commandments are connected to the 7th. And this is a problem with Judah. Remember Judah in the last chapter? Does anybody remember that far back? Judah in the previous chapter lied. He broke the 9th commandment with Tamar. Wound up what? Committing adultery with her. So typically, the integrity of your 8th and 9th commandments obedience and subscriptions is tied to the integrity you will have in keeping the 7th commandment. If you're the kind of guy that's sneaking around, if you're lying about this, lying about that, my guess is the very next commandment you're going to break will be the 7th. These are interconnected. It was with Judah. But here we have Joseph, who's trustworthy in the house. And he says, I got to maintain this reputation. I have to be trustworthy. Secondly, he's not going to sin against God. God is a really big deal for Joseph. Why? Because he's in relationship with God. We were struck once more with John Payton. We're reading his autobiography in the family devotion time in our home right now. But John Payton says he left his home and left his father. And he had a great relationship with his father. And he prayed. And he continued to meditate on the fact that he could not do anything that would ever, ever represent shame or disrespect to his father. I mean, it was so important. His relationship with his father, his covenantal connection with his dad was so strong. He said, I can't let my dad down. You know, some of you boys don't have that kind of relationship with your dad. But I want you to imagine if you did. If you just so loved and honored your father, you thought the world of your father, you were in relationship with him, he poured his life into you, he did everything he could, you love your father, you love your father, you just wouldn't do anything that would shame your father. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of young men, myself included, who have been in compromising positions and did not take a step because of what my father would think about it. Now, let me take that one step further. If you are in such a relationship with the living God, he sent his son to die for you. He has committed a lot to this relationship. He has walked with you, has cared for you. He has chastised you. He loves you.
You have prayed to Him in some of the most desperate straits in your life, and He's delivered you again and again and again and again. Would you do anything to let this God down? And by the way, if you're ever in a compromising situation like this, it's really good to use the name God and say, I don't want to sin against God. That's going to take all the air out of the balloon. She's going to walk away and say, oh, He's the God kind of guy. That's the best way I know to resist temptation. Just simply ask her, are you tempting me here to sin against God? And wait for her answer. You think she'll hang around for very long? Nah, she's got more business to take care of. Okay, the second thing we find in His methodology of resistance is action. And here's the deal with temptation. You've got to do something with temptation. If temptation is right there in front of you, you have to do something with it. You can't just let it sit there. You have to react to it in some form or another. And reaction, action is important in the Christian life. This is where wisdom comes into play. Knowledge is listening to these sermons. You're getting a lot of knowledge today. Everybody's sitting here. You're taking notes. You're learning everything about the seventh commandment. Oh, I shouldn't break this. I shouldn't break that. You've been through your 65-part series on purity in your little homeschool programs. You have your little parable stuff going on. You've done all of this. You've got all this knowledge that you've taken about the commandments of God. Wisdom is leaving your coat in the hands of Potiphar's wife. That's wisdom. Wisdom knows she's got her hand on my collar right now. Knowledge doesn't play right now. Knowledge has been happening in your home and your church for the last 20 years. Now she's got her hand on your collar. Wisdom does this. Wisdom knows that now is the right thing to do this. I need to leave my coat. I don't need this coat. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So there it is. Flee fornication. Joseph is the living example of it. He ran. What do you do with temptation? You run. You leave. If you are being tempted to sin, you run. You get away. Physically get away. 99.9% of the time, it involves geographical distance. Feet, miles, that kind of thing. Centimeters, meters, hooray Suzuki. Distance. That's what you need. Turn off the internet. Tell people that you refuse to gossip about this person. Remove yourself from the conversation. Run. Run. Also cultivate godly community. Something that Joseph couldn't do in this situation. I think this is one reason why we're reminded again and again and again. Godly community, he had it. Oh, godly community, he had it. How? The living God was there with him. And we're reminded of that 17 times in his life. In case you missed it. He had some community. We have community through the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't live by yourself. If you like to be a drunk and a fornicator, then you live by yourself. Be a drunk, be a fornicator all by yourself. That's what people do. And they try to get away from others. Okay, if you don't want other people watching you as you're running out the whores and turning on your internet and going to your sites, then go just live in an apartment and go to hell. If that's what you want to do, if you're running away from God, go! Run away from God! But choose to say whom you will serve. Your own lust, pride of the flesh, or God Himself. If you love God more than your alcohol, then you'll live with godly people who won't tolerate drunkenness and fornication. You'll live with those people. You'll say, yeah, I like you people. You're really helping me here. Not to just run after these old idols that I'm trying to keep under the ground. I'm stomping them on every day, and I appreciate everybody else stomping with me. That's great. This is just not really all that complicated, guys. Well, let's apply this. Let's apply this in closing. First application, address the roots. Address the roots. When it comes to these sexual sins, please understand the roots are discontentment and rebellion against God. This is why we do what we do. This is why Potiphar's wife is going to go after Joseph. She's not content. Joseph, apparently a goodly man, a strapping young man, obviously somewhat externally, physically attractive. And she is not satisfied with whatever God has given her in life. And when people get to the point where, well, God has given me this stuff, He's given me these trials, He's given me this lack of comfort right now, my wife isn't healthy enough to help me in certain areas of my life right now, and I'm just kind of miserable, so I guess I'll just have to go turn on the internet. Okay, that's discontent. That's saying, God, You've given me a lot in life that right now I don't like it, so I'm going to start rebelling against You, and wherever I find things that are labeled, not for You, labeled by the law of God, as in the neighbor woman, married to another man, I'm married to somebody else, God's got a sign on her head that says, not for You, Kevin. That's a sign. It's right there. Not for You, Kevin. And God put that there. I go, well, God, I'm going to rip that off. I don't like Your rules. And I don't want to go by Your rules. I'm discontent with my life. I'm going to live life the way I want to live my life. And guys, that's it, isn't it? Isn't that what was happening in the garden? What was happening in the garden is God doesn't know what's good for you. You know what's good for you. You will determine what is good and evil. That's the initial temptation. And that's what people are thinking all the time. Well, God, You don't know what's good for me. I know what's good for me, and I'm going to do what I think is good for me. At the very root of it, we need to be sickened and repulsed by sin. Now, I have defined temptation before as the chocolate-covered cockroaches. You remember? I was 6 or 7 years ago, I used that term. The chocolate-covered cockroaches, where on the outside, there's a very thin layer, a thin facade of chocolate. Now, this is nothing that Andrew Fountain has ever made. Thankfully, thank you, brother, don't ever make those. But as you crunch down, as you take the temptation, you inevitably find your mouth filled with cockroach parts. But as time progresses, you need to look at the chocolate-covered cockroaches as repulsive. And we have to train ourselves not to just see the cockroach, the inside part, as the ungodly part. And here's what typically happens. After a while, we say, let me grab one of those. I'll just lick off the chocolate. You know, I'm not going to bite it anymore. I've become smarter than that. So I'm just going to lick off the chocolate. See? There you go. But you have to understand, the cockroach has contaminated the chocolate. Does that make sense? I don't know, through cockroach sweat glands and through cockroach defecations and things, you know. The chocolate is contaminated. We have to train ourselves to see the chocolate as tainted as well as the cockroach. And when the tempter says, come on, what is she saying? She's saying, come on. To what? To what? Come on, don't be an idiot. What is she saying? Again, define it. If you start defining things, that really helps. She's saying, come on. Come on to fornication. Come on to the breaking of God's laws. Come on to adultery. Come on to sexually transmitted diseases. Come on to divorce. Come on to casting your family into shambles for generations to come. Come on, come on. You like that kind of stuff? You like that kind of stuff? Or is you're bombarded with this stuff from the magazine rack to the internet to whatever it is. Guys, is you're bombarded all the time with this whore that is constantly saying, come on to the adultery. Come on to the AIDS and the STDs. Come on to destroying the family where 40% of kids are born without fathers. Half of marriages end in divorce. Come on to destroying everything. Come on. You ought to be sickened by it. Sickened by it. And if you're still looking at the magazine racks going, Man, I am still programmed to go, whoom, I am interested in the chocolate right now. You don't see what lies underneath. You've got to be able to look at the pictures and see what lies underneath. Rebellion. Sin against God. Destruction to generations. You need to be sickened by it. Sickened by it. And until we begin to react to sin and temptation as the Holy God reacts to it, brothers, we're not done with this work. The Bible says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. And you're going to be surrounded by this. We have to be reproving people all the time. All the time. Okay, secondly, second application. What do we do with women and men living in the same house? Now, this is a very important application. And it's becoming more important to us for a number of reasons. I'm starting a shepherd center in about a month. We will have men and women living in the same house, unmarried and unrelated. We've had single moms, destitute families, living with other families for a time in this congregation. So I want you all to listen very carefully to this. We are going to see more of this, I think, in the future. If we have economic struggles, we will see families taking care of other families. We will have single women living with other families. We've had that happen too in this church. So we've seen all of these things because we're a relational church. We're a hospitable church. We're opening up our homes. And so the session, the elders of this congregation came together last Tuesday and we discussed this and we came out with a resolution. I don't have the words for the resolution. If you want the exact words, just email me and I'll get you the words. But please understand that the world around us does not respect purity. I've mentioned that already. The shack-up rate is 7 times what it was in 1970. Okay, the rate itself, the percentage of people living together outside of the bounds of marriage, 7 times what it was in 1970. That's why this is important. We better be talking about it, right? Come on, let's get this thing out here and let's talk about it a little bit. We can't afford to be loosey-goosey with this idea of men and women living together in the same house as a congregation. Why? Because, number one, we have to be a strong testimony to the world around us. Because the world is watching us. We have to have, I believe, a higher standard. And now we're starting to talk about that standard as a congregation. As Father, we're all open, by the way, for anybody else who has input on this issue. We threw some ideas around Tuesday and came up with something. But if you have more ideas, let us know. But number two, we also want to make sure that we are establishing limits, fences, so to speak, to provide for purity within our homes. And that's why basically the wording goes like this. If there is some love interest stated and or recognized by others around them, okay, that is, if you have a young man, a young woman in the home, love interest stated, it's on the table, we know that there's some love interest happening, then we as a session are asking you not to permit them to live together in the same house, where they're in the same home at 2 o'clock in the morning and nobody really knows what really happens anywhere between 2 and 4 in the morning, unless you get up as early as Jim Barnes does to go fly a plane. But the elders are committed to faithfully addressing this issue. We will be on top of it. We will, and we want other families in this church to be careful on this too. And let me bring up 1 Corinthians 7:36 and 37, because I think these verses apply here. Now, the whole appearance of evil and food offered to idols passages, we applied those to the situation here because we don't want to provide explicit or implicit approval to the world for what they're doing. They can't look at us and say, well, they're living together outside of the bounds of marriage, so why can't we? We don't want to provide them any kind of explicit or implicit approval for their business, for what they're doing. But more than that, look at 1 Corinthians 7:36 and 37. This is a very unusual passage. But if you think of it in light of a biblical relational construct, it should not be strange at all. 1 Corinthians 7:36, if any man think that he behaves himself inappropriately towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sins not, let them marry.
Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. In the Bible, women were not provided for by Barack Obama. Okay, everybody needs to understand that. Okay, that's the context. And most of us are socialists or have been raised in socialist countries for 100 years, so we don't understand a biblical relational model. But in the biblical times, women were provided for by men. Women lived with men, either in marriage or in accountability of some sort. They were not cared for by corporations and governments. They lived with men. And so you had sisters and mothers and widows and women kicked out of their homes by their fathers who often lived with brothers in the church. They lived together. A father might have had two of his sons living together with the two sisters, and a third woman rooms in the same house. That kind of thing happened. Actually, it happens in this church from time to time, too. So, I mean, our church, I think, can relate to 1 Corinthians 7, 36 and 37 probably better than any other church, because we do this kind of stuff all the time. We're always living together. We're taking care of other people. We're not tossing everybody out to the socialist state and so forth. But here Paul says that these are his virgins. And Chad and I were kind of joking about this the other day, because occasionally Chad will look at his sister and say, "My girls." Talk about my girls. "Oh, my girls will work on that, you know." And it's always hysterical. I give them a bad time for it. But there's this sense of those girls sort of belonging to Chad. I mean, you know, do you like to belong to Chad? I don't know if you do or not, but Chad really feels like he's connected to you. He feels like you're good sisters and he's your brother and you're his girls. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He says, you have a home and you got some sisters that are living, might even be somebody who you're not married with in your same home. But Paul says, at the point at which you can no longer behave conveniently, you need to get married. You see, that's the point. At the point at which, and everybody knows when the love switch turns on. Doesn't everybody know that pretty much? I mean, okay, give or take 24 hours. But everybody knows when the love switch turns on. You know, okay, the love switch is on now. The nature of the relationship changes. That's all Paul is saying. The relationship is changing. And it's impossible to hide it. So here's Paul. Deal with it. Get married. Get married. The love switch turns on. Get married. Okay. Well, let me close with the elephant in the room. And we would be idiots if we missed the elephant, right? We live in an eros-soaked culture. Eros, I'm speaking about the lustful desire to have somebody in a fleshly manner. That idea is everywhere. We are absorbed in it, probably more than Corinth was in the time of Paul. It is so incredible. World Magazine came out with an article a couple of years ago where he says, when it comes to internet pornography, if there are no confessions in a church relating to internet pornography, you can bet there are addictions going on right now. And you're in the worst of all situations. They say an open and exposed mess is better than a hidden and destructive beast. Everybody follow me there? That is, if it's a hidden kind of thing, and yet you've got it in the church and people are afraid to come forward, nobody really wants to be a publican anymore because the church has become a bunch of Pharisees. And whatever the reason is, I don't know why people would not want to be honest when it comes to their sins. But what World Magazine was saying is if you don't have an environment, atmosphere in which people are coming forward. And by the way, in this church, we do. So we have people coming forward on a fairly regular basis saying, "This is where I'm at. We're temptation everywhere. You know, I'm on fire. I'm working all the guns. I ran out of some ammo the other day. And this is what happened. And help me out, brother. I need to get some more ammo and get back into the battle." And you go, "Yeah, bro, go." We've got to be open with each other on this. And guys, more than anything else, isn't sincerity what God wants from us? Just a sincere heart. An honesty. An openness, an authenticity about ourselves. And this is not the time to be faking it, guys. You think that you can somehow survive in this kind of society?
faking it as you make it, I'm sorry, it ain't going to work. No, you be very open with this. The Word of God says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. What does it mean by that? It means if you are bound to the sin, maybe you're hiding it from others. You have an addiction. You are so bound to something that you can't even acknowledge it. You're that bound. If you are bound to these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're on the way to hell. But such were some of you, Paul says. But you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's a battle. And I don't believe a man that is battling it is bound to it. That's where I am with this. A man that's battling it. I mean battling it in a sincere way. Not hiding the 97% of the sin and occasionally giving the 3%. Just to let everybody know that he's still pretty holy because he knows how to confess his sins. I'm not talking about that guy. I'm talking about the guy that is battling it. And he's authentic. And he's bringing it out. He's honest. That guy's not bound to it. And I believe he is being washed, being sanctified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Okay, let me apply this to the young boys here in this congregation. We got young boys here, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. I'm going to be careful what I say. I'm assuming dads are talking to these issues. And dads, you better be. You better know your sons well enough to know when you need to talk about this stuff. But boys, let me say this. Don't you come nigh her door. Don't you come nigh her door. Don't you get close to it. Don't you walk to the edge. And you know what? A couple of kids playing around in the neighborhood. They got a little screen there. They got a little magazine there. And they got six or seven little boys laughing around the screen. Now you got this nice little Christian homeschool kid walks up. 8 times out of 10, he's going to take a look. I think. What do you guys think? My question is, guys, are you bound to curiosity? Are you that conforming where you would just jump on board with whatever the other guys are doing? You got to stand like Joseph. Stand alone. Just say, there may be 7 or 8 or 9 guys that are catching these images, which, by the way, many of them will affect you in some form for many, many years, sometimes for the rest of your life. So you start, you get a glance of an image, and then you just start focusing on images. And you get near her door, and you start rattling on her window, and you open her window, and then you open her curtains, and you start doing that kind of stuff, you're giving in to temptation. Draw the line. Push it away. Run. Okay, some of our young men give way to an habitual, self-induced form of pleasure. That is, they see this area of their life as a means by which they can become more self-oriented. I'm not going to say any more than this, but except to say, biblically, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, guys, your body does not belong to you. It belongs first to the Spirit of God. Secondly, if you get married, it belongs to your wife. Your body does not belong to you. And if you spend the next 5, 6, 7, 8 years out of your lives, guys, trying to become the most selfish, self-oriented pleasure seeker, your marriage will be trash. Your marriage will be trash. Your marriage will be all about you for the first 5 years. And if you don't get divorced, maybe by God's grace, you'll pull that thing around and God will show you true pleasure. Which, as it turns out, guys, if you're seeking pleasure, you want to know pleasure? Pleasure is in the right walk with God. Pleasure is at God's right hand forevermore. Pleasure is when you serve another person. And you stop seeking your own selfish desires all the time. And if you as a single young man are becoming that self-centered, selfish guy, probably not married until you're 35 because you're having too much fun all by yourself, God will curse you in that selfishness. You will be miserable because your life wasn't about serving others. They talk to the ladies, the young ladies. Girls don't take the first step either. Sometimes it's idle talk about other boys in this congregation who are your brothers. And I've heard some of this with our little 12, 13, 14-year-old girls. Sometimes you're talking about this boy or that boy. Don't do that. Please don't do that. These are your brothers. Don't give way to foolish talking. Romance novels, fantasizing in your minds about this man who looks, for some reason, a lot like the guy you've just been reading about in your little romance novel. See, it's easy in all these little things to edge closer and closer and closer to the cliff. Maybe you're trying to grab a little attention from others. There's a temptation here for the gals. There really is. Maybe in your own family, you're just this little ignominious nobody. And it just, you know, by a certain clothes you wear or a certain movement of the hips or just a little glance of the eyes. I mean, just a little tiny glance of the eyes. You can attract just a little unwarranted attention. This is how it happens. This is where it begins. This is where the battle is. And parents, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, we're trying to put 100 fences in front of our children, but our children will climb over 1,000 fences if their hearts aren't right, if they don't love God, if they don't really want to be pure. So the best thing we can do, brothers, is to define the Proverbs 7:1-7 woman. Define her door. The Bible says, don't come nigh her door. So define it for your boys. Define it. Define it here. Define it there. Define it. Instead of bringing all the fences in all the time, define it, then look into the eyes of your son and find out where he is here. Define the door. Define the door, then challenge his heart. Here's the reason I think we're dealing with this problem as much as we are. It's because we live in a very opulent society where we have a tremendous amount of free time. I mean, all of this stuff, all the entertainment, all of this adult entertainment, all these things are there because people are just not all that busy. They're not redeeming the time because the days are evil. So, brothers, God's judgment is hanging over this nation. And they're all having a really good time. The party is going on in Belshazzar's little palace. And the Persians are through the gates. And they are about ready to wipe out Babylon. What's going on right now? Our systems are going to fall apart. Our families, our civilizations, our societies are going to languish. So instead of using our time, our free time, to do whatever we want to do, let's focus on the things that God wants us to do. Let's engage the worship of God more often. The people that say, no, I want to watch a movie on Saturday night instead of preparing for the worship of God in the morning. Or the people that say, hey, you know what? We got all these entertainment things we got to go through. We got to make sure we watch this movie. We got to make sure we watch this movie. We got to make sure we do this. We got to make sure we do that. But we have no time for family fellowships. We have no time for godly service. We have no time to prepare ourselves to be the future deacons and elders of this church. You know, this church is just on the edge of being completely worn out, exhausted. We need good leaders. We don't need men sitting around, fiddling around on the internet for hours on end on an evening. We do not need that. That's the last thing we need. We need men who are willing to get into the Word of God, get a right relationship with God in prayer and meditation on His Word, and continue to prepare themselves for godly service for the sake of the kingdom of God. Our future families, our future churches will demand this. So where's your passion, guys? Where's your passion? Is your passion? And guys, the Proverbs speak of this. I think of this all the time, where the king, Lemuel, is encouraged not to give his power, his energy to women. And guys will focus their power, their energy, guys have a lot of energy. They'll focus it on sports, or they'll focus it on the internet, or they'll focus it on those women. They'll focus their energy. They've got all that energy, and they will focus it on something. But guys, we can't afford for that to be happening. We need you to focus your energies on leading your families, engaging the kingdom of God. We've got so many projects. We can't even count them. We are so busy trying to keep the kingdom of God going in our time and trying to salvage some little bit of the church and the family in the 21st century. So let me encourage you in the closing here to be meticulous in your chastity. Be meticulous. And that's what Brother Dave read earlier. He says, you know, Paul says, be circumspect. Be circumspect. That is, be very specific and careful in the way that you live your life. And even if we have achieved some victory, brothers, some victory, and some of us have, by God's grace. Now, maybe just age, where we just, you know, we fall asleep too easily and we can't stay awake to surf the internet anymore. But if there is some remnant, and I encourage you to go through all the closets of your heart, go through your mind, go through those different aspects of your life, the way you spend your time, the way you waste your time, the way you spent a little too much time looking at this or looking at that, the way you do your things. Examine your life. Be circumspect in this area. We need to purge all the remnants of this sexual lust out of our lives for the sake of our own sons, for the sake of our families, and of course, for the sake of our relationship with God. Just remember, dormant volcanoes still blow. And you may have malaria in remission, but it can come back with a vengeance. And our guys who've had malaria know exactly what I'm talking about there. Same thing applies to that sin in your life. Maybe it's in remission right now. Maybe you've got a dormant volcano for the time being. Go after it. You bring it out. You repent of it. You confess it to God. You have your brothers hold you accountable in these areas. Your elders are doing this between each other. We are more serious, I think, than we've ever been in this church in dealing with this. Because, guys, we cannot afford even a hint of sexual immorality in this church. Not even a hint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a challenge to us, God, but for the love of Christ, for the love of Christ, we will go after it. We are committed, oh God, to repent of these things that have, these sins that have so heavily beset us. Help us, oh God, to lay these aside and to run with diligence the race set before us, even as our brother Joseph did so many years ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.